Now I would like to present Richard Dawkins, evolutionary biologist, Charles Simonyi Professor of the Public Understanding of Science at Oxford University. He will be giving a talk entitled The Gob Delusion.
As I was about to begin, I was handed by my next door neighbour this item from the London Times of
yesterday.
Nuns uncovered. Insurers have withdrawn a policy that offered three nuns from Inverness £1 million cover in case any of them immaculately conceived the second coming. Premiums for 6 years were refunded by BritishInsurance.com after a complaint by the Catholic Church in Scotland. The nuns in their 50s wanted to cover the child-rearing costs. Thank you very much. Something else that I thought I would share with you, which I received just before I left home. The atheist nightmare. Things are getting worse than we thought.
Behold the atheist's nightmare. Now, if you study a well-made banana, you'll find on the far side, there are three ridges. On the close side, two ridges. If you get your hand ready to grip a banana, you'll find on the far side, there are three grooves. On the close side, two grooves. The banana and the hand are perfectly made one for the other. You find the maker of the banana, Almighty God, has made it with a non-slip surface. Its outward indicators and inward contents: green, too early; yellow, just right; black, too late. Now, if you go to the top of the banana, you'll find, as with the soda can makers, they placed a tab at the top. So God has placed a tab at the top. The contents come squirt in your face. It's like a wrapper, which is biodegradable, has perforations. Notice how gracefully it sits over the human hand. Notice has a point at the top for ease of entry, just the right shape for the human mouth. It's even curved toward the face to make the whole process so much easier. Seriously curved, the whole of creation testifies to the genius of God's creative heart.
You may think that that's a spoof, but it comes from the middle of a film, the rest of which is absolutely clear. This is a genuine evangelical film. The title of my talk, The God Delusion, is the title of my next book, which is coming out in September. And I'm going to read a few passages from this book. It's my custom, after a book's published, to go around the world doing readings, as authors do, and taking questions. So this is a first preview of my next book. I'm going to begin by reading from the opening paragraphs of the book, the title of which, the title of the first chapter, is A Deeply Religious Non-Believer, which is a quotation from Einstein. The boy lay prone in the grass, his chin resting on his hands. He suddenly found himself overwhelmed by a heightened awareness of the tangled stems and roots, a forest in microcosm, a transfigured world of ants and beetles, and even, though he wouldn't have known the details at the time, of soil bacteria by the millions, silently and invisibly shoring up the economy of the micro-world. Suddenly, the microforest of the turf seemed to swell and become one with the universe and with the rapt mind of the boy contemplating it. He interpreted the experience in religious terms, and it led him eventually to the priesthood. He was ordained an Anglican clergyman and became a chaplain at my school, a teacher of whom I was fond. In another time and place, that boy could have been me, under the stars, dazzled by Orion, Cassiopeia, and Ursa Major, tearful with the unheard music of the Milky Way, heady with the night scents of frangipani and trumpet flowers in an African garden. Why the same emotion should have led my chaplain in one direction and me in the other is not an easy question to answer. That's the cover of the American edition of The God Delusion, which is coming out at the same time. I come with a special health warning from Paul Johnson of the Daily Mail, one of Britain's best-known commentators. I wish I thought I was worthy of the honour. It's a view that's held also by Ann Coulter. Who says in her latest book, I defy any of my co-religionists to tell me that they do not laugh at the idea of Dawkins burning in hell.
She's too kind to you.
St. Thomas Aquinas had a similar schadenfreude. He said, that the saints may enjoy their beatitude and the grace of God more abundantly, they are permitted to see the punishment of the doomed, of the damned, in hell. I'm going to take four selected points, just picking them out of the book, with a few slides, which some of you may have seen before, and I apologise for that, and then I'm going to do some readings, as I said. So the four points are, first, why be so hostile, which is a question I very often receive. And then the others you'll see, and I'll deal with them as I come to them. Why be so hostile? This is Pastor Ted Haggard of Colorado Springs, weekly confidant and spiritual advisor to President Bush. You see him confronting me in the course of a recent television interview that I conducted with him. If this were a lecture to by a psychologist on nonverbal communication, I would point out all the symptoms of hostility in that face. But since we are all human beings trained by millions of years of evolution to read such facial signals, I don't need to. What had provoked Pastor Ted's hostility was not, oddly enough, my comparing his preaching and propaganda methods to those of Dr. Goebbels at a Nuremberg rally. I suspect he hadn't actually heard of Dr. Goebbels. Anyway, he seemed to take it in his stride. What really got him riled was because, he said, I had called his children animals. Well, I hadn't mentioned his children, and it only afterwards, after he had thrown me out of his property, together with the television crew. Only afterwards, when we were talking it over, we realized what he meant. His children, by his children, he meant his flock, his parishioners. And calling them animals meant that I believed in evolution. Well, my job is professor of the public understanding of science at Oxford. I've written 7 books about evolution, and my science in general, is under attack, especially in the United States. In Britain, we lag not too far behind. But my own subject of evolution is right there in the front line trench. So if you're looking for any one reason why I in particular might be hostile, you perhaps need look no further than that. But there are other reasons, and I presented some of them in the 2-part documentary called Root of All Evil for Channel 4, in which that picture appears. This is advertisement which Channel 4 placed in all the British newspapers before the show was presented. I think it's a powerful image. As you see, it shows the Manhattan skyline in which the Twin Towers are conspicuously present, and the caption is, Imagine a World Without Religion. The title was Root of All Evil, which I hated. Religion is not the root of all evil, if only because no single thing is the root of all anything. But religion is certainly the root of quite a lot of evil, quite enough to be getting on with, and I spell that out in parts of my book. I just mention here that such hostility as atheists like me may express towards those who disagree with us is limited to words. We do not behead, stone, or otherwise physically attack those with whom we have some kind of theological disagreement. I don't think that picture needs any comment. Quotation from Salman Rushdie, himself, as you know, the victim of such things. In the course of a recent article about the special problems now facing India, he concludes by saying, "So India's problem turns out to be the world's problem. What happened in India has happened in God's name. The problem's name is God." The title of this article is "Religion as Ever is the Poison in India's Blood." Imagine if scientists behaved like that. By the way, it's sometimes said that there is no conflict between science and religion. Some of you may have read Stephen Jay Gould's least admired book, Rocks of Ages, in which he tries to make out that science and religion are just two different magisteria, he calls them. Non-overlapping magisteria with no conflict between them. It's often said that scientists are as likely to be religious as anybody else. A few years ago, there was a famous study of the fellows of the National Academy of Sciences in the United States showing that more than 90% of them are atheists, which is in stark contrast, the exact opposite, in fact, of the population at large. My colleagues, Robin Elizabeth Cornwell and Michael Stirrett, are just writing up now their parallel study of the Fellows of the Royal Society of London. The Royal Society is the equivalent of the National Academy for not just Britain, but the British Commonwealth, including Canada, Australia, New Zealand, India, Anglophone Africa. And these are their data for Fellows of the Royal Society's belief in God, ranging from one on the left hand, you can hardly see it because it's so low, but on the left hand scale, is atheists, and on the right is theists. And you see that the vast majority of the elite scientists of the British Commonwealth, like the elite scientists of the United States, are atheists. As far as intellectuals are concerned, there is no contest. As far as the elite intellectuals of the world are concerned, we are all atheists. The problem is with the rest of the population. My next point, out of all the religions in the world, the one your parents taught you just happens to be the true one. That's a map. Atlases have maps like that, and you've all seen them, showing the predominant religions of the world. If you have a religion, it is overwhelmingly likely that it's the same as your parents, and that's why religions tend to be mappable in this kind of way. But imagine that the colours on the map designated not religions, but opinions about a scientific controversy, such as why did the dinosaurs go extinct? The blue areas indicate regions where people believe that a meteorite destroyed the dinosaurs. The red areas, it was a comet. The yellow areas, it was a virus plague. In the green areas, they believe that dinosaurs' eggs were all eaten by little mammals scurrying about. Just imagine if science proceeded in the way that religion does. Can you imagine the absurdity of a map like that, in which a scientific controversy could be mapped in regions of the world? It happens solely because we accept the convention, all of us accept the convention, whether we're religious or not, that children believe what their parents believe, and that's true only of religious belief. We're expected not only to accept that, we're expected to respect it. few quotations about the acceptance of one's religion, of one's birth. Isaac Watts said, "Lord, I ascribe it to thy grace, and not to chance, as others do, that I was born of Christian race, and not a heathen or a Jew." Daily prayer of Orthodox Jewish males. "Blessed are you for not making me a Gentile. Blessed are you for not making me a woman. Blessed are you for not making me a slave. I was born a Muslim. I thank Allah for giving me the right religion. I know Islam is the true religion." I've already mentioned that the way religion doesn't work like science, and I'm going to illustrate it with one slide, which again some of you may have seen before. This is a respectable journal of science, the Quarterly Review of Biology, and I've constructed a fantasy special issue of the Quarterly Review of Biology devoted to the question, did an asteroid kill the dinosaurs? Scientific journals do this from time to time. They have a special issue devoted to one question. The first paper is a perfectly plausible, respectable scientific paper. "Iridium layer at KT boundary and potassium argon dated crater in Yucatan indicate that an asteroid killed the dinosaurs." Nobody would be surprised to see that paper in any scientific journal. But what about this one? "The president of the Royal Society has been vouchsafed a strong inner conviction that an asteroid killed the dinosaurs. It has been privately revealed to Professor Huxtane that an asteroid killed the dinosaurs. Professor Hordley was brought up to have total and unquestioning faith that an asteroid killed the dinosaurs. Professor Hawkins has promulgated an official dogma binding on all loyal Hawkinsians that an asteroid killed the dinosaurs." Fourth selected point. "There's no such thing as a Christian child." This is the point I really do feel strongly about. A few years ago in The Independent, my newspaper in Britain, there was a touching Christmas story. They were looking for a seasonal picture, and they found a heartwarmingly ecumenical one at a school nativity play. The three wise men in the school nativity play were played by Shadbreed, a Sikh, Musharraf, a Muslim, and Adele, a Christian, all aged four. What a charming picture. Heartwarming. No, it is not charming, and it is not heartwarming. It is grotesque. How could any decent person think it right to label four-year-old children with the cosmic and theological opinions of their parents? To see this, imagine an identical photograph with slightly changed captions. Shadbreed, a monetarist. Musharraf, a Keynesian. And Adele, a Marxist, all aged four. Now, that's called consciousness raising. When you tell people that, when you go out and you show people that, everybody gets it. And they suddenly say, "My God, that's right. That's what we do. We do that to children. We label children. Catholic children, Protestant children, Muslim children." Once they've seen the comparison with labelling them with economic schools of thought or political schools of thought, they instantly get it. And that is consciousness raising. It's just like the feminists did when they showed us what we're doing when we talk about one man, one vote. Once we've had our consciousness raised, we never hear one man, one vote again without flinching. And I want people to flinch when they hear a phrase like Christian child. That is not a Christian child, that is a child of Christian parents. There is no such thing as a Jewish child. There is a child of Jewish parents. No such thing as a Muslim child. child of Muslim parents. Isn't it a form of child abuse, psychological child abuse, to label children in this way? Now I'm going to do some readings from more chapters in the book. Here you see part of the table of contents, and I put a red ring around the bit that I'm going to read. The first bit that I read was from chapter 1, a deeply religious non-believer. Now from chapter 2, the opening words of chapter 2, the God hypothesis. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror. A naive, blessed with the perspective of innocence, has a clearer perception. Winston Churchill's son, Randolph, somehow contrived to remain ignorant of scripture until Evelyn Waugh and a brother officer, in a vain attempt to keep Churchill quiet when they were posted together during the war, bet him he couldn't read the entire Bible in a fortnight. Unhappily, it has not had the result we hoped. He has never read any of it before and is hideously excited, keeps reading quotations aloud. I say, I bet you didn't know this came in the Bible. Or merely slapping his side and chortling, God, isn't God a shit? Thomas Jefferson, better read, was of a similar opinion. The Christian God is a being of terrific character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust. It is unfair to attack such an easy target. The God hypothesis should not stand or fall with its most unlovely instantiation, Yahweh, nor his insipidly opposite Christian face, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. To be fair, this milksop persona owes more to his Victorian followers than to Jesus himself. Could anything be more mawkishly nauseating than Mrs. C.F. Alexander's Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he? I am not attacking the particular qualities of Yahweh or Jesus or Allah or any other specific god such as Baal, Zeus or Wotan. Instead, I shall define the God hypothesis more defensively. There exists a superhuman, supernatural intelligence who deliberately designed and created the universe and everything in it, including us. This book will advocate an alternative view. Any creative intelligence of sufficient complexity to design anything comes into existence only as the end product of an extended process of gradual evolution. Creative intelligences, being evolved, necessarily arrive late in the universe and therefore cannot be responsible for designing it. God, in the sense defined, is a delusion, and as later chapters will show, a pernicious delusion. The next section of chapter 2, the God hypothesis, is about polytheism. It goes through polytheism, monotheism, and then the other headings you see there. In the section on polytheism, I'm going to read the following bit. Rivers of medieval ink, not to mention blood, have been squandered over the mystery of the Trinity and in suppressing deviations such as the Arian heresy. Arius of Alexandria, in the 4th century AD, denied that Jesus was consubstantial, i.e. of the same substance or essence, with God. What on earth could that possibly mean, you are probably asking? What exactly do you mean by essence? Very little seems the only reasonable reply. Yet the controversy split Christendom down the middle for a century, and the Emperor Constantine ordered that all copies of Arius's book should be burned. Splitting Christendom by splitting hairs. Such has ever been the way of theology. Do we have one God in three parts or three gods in one? The Catholic Encyclopedia clears up the matter for us in a masterpiece of theological close reasoning. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons being truly distinct one from another. Thus, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one. As if that wasn't clear enough, the Encyclopedia quotes the 3rd century theologian St. Gregory the Miracle Worker. There is therefore nothing created, nothing subject to another in the Trinity, nor is there anything that has been added as though it once had not existed, but had entered afterwards. Therefore the Father has never been without the Son, nor the Son without the Spirit, and this same Trinity is immutable and unalterable forever. Whatever miracles may have earned St. Gregory his nickname, they were not miracles of honest lucidity. His words convey the characteristically obscurantist flavour of theology, which, unlike science or most other branches of human scholarship, has not moved on in 18 centuries. Thomas Jefferson, as so often, got it right when he said, "Ridicule is the only weapon which can be used against unintelligible propositions. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act upon them, and no man ever had a distinct idea of the Trinity. It is the mere abracadabra of the mountebanks calling themselves the priests of Jesus." Thus Thomas Jefferson. The other thing I can't help remarking upon is the overweening confidence with which the religious assert minute details for which they neither have nor could have any evidence. Perhaps it's the very fact that there is no evidence to support theological opinions either way that fosters the characteristic draconian hostility towards those of slightly different opinion, especially as it happens in this very field of Trinitarianism. But it is especially the Roman Catholic Church that pushes its recurrent flirtation with polytheism toward runaway inflation. The Trinity is, joined by Mary, Queen of Heaven, a goddess in all but name, who surely runs God himself a close second as a target of prayers. The pantheon is further swollen by an army of saints, whose intercessory power makes them, if not demigods, well worth approaching on their own specialist subjects. The Catholic Community Forum helpfully lists 5,120 saints, together with their areas of expertise, which include abdominal pains, abuse victims, anorexia, arms dealers, blacksmiths, broken bones, bomb technicians, and bowel disorders, to venture no further than the bees. And we mustn't forget the four choirs of angelic hosts arrayed in line of nine orders: seraphim, cherubim, thrones, dominions, virtues, powers, principalities, archangels, heads of all hosts, and just plain old angels, including our closest friends, the ever-watchful guardian angels. What impresses me about Catholic mythology is partly its tasteless kitsch, but mostly the airy nonchalance with which these people make up the details as they go along. It's all just shamelessly invented. Pope John Paul II created more saints than all his predecessors of the past several centuries put together, and he had a special affinity with the Virgin Mary. His polytheistic hankerings were dramatically demonstrated in 1981 when he suffered an assassination attempt in Rome and attributed his survival to intervention by Our Lady of Fatima. A maternal hand guided the bullet. One cannot help wondering why she didn't guide it to miss him altogether. Others might think the team of surgeons who operated on him for 6 hours deserved at least a share of the credit. But perhaps their hands too were maternally guided. The relevant point is that it wasn't just Our Lady who, in the Pope's opinion, guided the bullet, but specifically Our Lady of Fatima. Presumably Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Our Lady of Medjugorje, Our Lady of Akita, Our Lady of Zaytun, Our Lady of Garabandal, and Our Lady of Knock were busy on other errands. I'm going to skip a number of chapters. I'll go back and just briefly mention what's in them. Chapter 3, Arguments for God's Existence, goes through all the classic proofs of St. Thomas Aquinas, the ontological argument, the argument from beauty, the argument from personal experience, the argument from scripture, etc., Pascal's wager, and even Bayesian probability theory. And then chapter four, Why There Almost Certainly Is No God. This is really the core and the center of the book. And I'm not going to talk about it today, but it does give the Darwinian argument for the total adequacy of science to explain life, which has always been the most important of the many arguments from design. Is that me? But I regard the Darwinian theory of natural selection as another of these consciousness raisers, because not only does Darwinism explain the complexity, the elegance, the beauty, and the apparent design of life, it also raises our consciousness to the power of science to do just that. And if there's some other field of science, like physics or cosmology, which hasn't yet got its Darwin, then the experience of humanity as having had our Darwin raises our consciousness to the power of science to do the explaining. And nobody who has ever looked at the history of ideas and seen what a shattering blow it must have been to theism when Darwin came along will ever be comfortable again in attributing the idea of design to anything. Chapter 5, The Roots of Religion, is my attempt as an evolutionist to explain where religion comes from. Chapter 6, The Roots of Morality, is a similar Darwinian exercise to explain where morality comes from and why we certainly don't need religion in order to be moral. Chapter 7, The Good Book and the Changing Moral Zeitgeist, is the bit I'm going to read from now. The section called Is the New Testament Any Better? Having been through the Old Testament, which has notorious horrors in it. Is the New Testament any better? Notwithstanding his somewhat dodgy family values, Jesus' ethical teachings were, at least by comparison with the ethical disaster area that is the Old Testament, admirable. But there are other teachings in the New Testament that no good person should support. I refer especially to the central doctrine of Christianity, that of atonement for original sin. This teaching, which lies at the heart of New Testament theology, is almost as morally obnoxious as the story of Abraham setting out to barbecue Isaac, which it resembles, and that is no accident, as Geza Vermes makes clear in The Changing Faces of Jesus. Original sin itself comes straight from the Old Testament myth of Adam and Eve. Their sin, eating the fruit of a forbidden tree, seems mild enough to merit a mere reprimand. But the symbolic nature of the fruit, knowledge of good and evil, which in practice turned out to be knowledge that they were naked, was enough to turn their scrumping escapade into the mother and father of all sins. There's a little footnote there. I'm aware that scrumping will not be familiar to American readers. But I enjoy reading unfamiliar American words and looking them up to broaden my vocabulary. I've deliberately used a few other region-specific words for this reason. Scrumping itself is a mot juste of unusual economy. It doesn't just mean stealing. It specifically means stealing apples and only. It is hard for a mot to get more juste than that. Yeah. Admittedly, the Genesis story doesn't specify that the fruit was an apple, but tradition has long held it so. Back to the main text. Adam and Eve and all their descendants were banished forever from the Garden of Eden, deprived of the gift of eternal life, and condemned to generations of painful labor in the field and in childbirth, respectively. So far, so vindictive. Par for the Old Testament course. New Testament theology adds a new injustice, topped off by a new sadomasochism, whose viciousness even the Old Testament barely exceeds. It is, when you think about it, remarkable that a religion should adopt an instrument of torture and execution as its sacred symbol, often worn around the neck. Lenny Bruce rightly quipped that if Jesus had been killed 20 years ago, Catholic schoolchildren would be wearing little electric chairs around their necks. But the theology and punishment theory behind it is even worse. The sin of Adam and Eve is thought to have passed down the male line, transmitted in the semen, according to Augustine. What kind of ethical philosophy is it that condemns every child, even before it is born, to inherit the sin of a remote ancestor? Augustine, by the way, who rightly regarded himself as something of a personal authority on sin, was responsible for coining the phrase original sin. Before him, it was known as ancestral sin. Augustine's pronouncements and debates epitomize for me the unhealthy preoccupation of early Christian theologians with sin. They could have devoted their pages and their sermons to extolling the sky splashed with stars, or mountains and green forests, seas and dawn choruses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. But now, the sadomasochism. God incarnated himself as a man, Jesus, in order that he should be tortured and executed in atonement for the hereditary sin of Adam. Ever since Paul expounded this repellent doctrine, Jesus has been worshipped as the redeemer of all our sins, not just the past sin of Adam, future sins as well, whether people decided to commit them or not. I've described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment, thereby, incidentally, condemning remote future generations of Jews to pogroms and persecution as Christ killers? Did that hereditary sin pass down in the semen too? Paul, as the Jewish scholar Geza Vermesh makes clear, was steeped in the old Jewish theological principle that without blood there is no atonement. Indeed, in his epistle to the Hebrews, he said as much. Progressive ethicists today find it hard to defend any kind of retributive theory of punishment, let alone the scapegoat theory, executing an innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty. In any case, one can't help wondering, who was God trying to impress? Presumably himself, judge and jury, as well as execution victim. To cap it all, Adam, the supposed perpetrator of the original sin, never existed in the first place. An awkward fact, excusably unknown to Paul, but presumably known to an omniscient God, and Jesus, if you believe he was God, which fundamentally undermines the premise of the whole tortuously nasty theory. Oh, but of course, the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic? So in order to impress himself, Jesus had himself tortured and executed in vicarious punishment for a symbolic sin committed by a non-existent individual. As I said, barking mad, as well as viciously unpleasant. Moving along now to past chapter 8, What's Wrong with Religion, Why Be So Hostile, I briefly touched on that. And then the chapter on childhood, and I've said a lot about that, and once again I want to raise all our consciousness, I want us all to go out and raise consciousness about the labelling of children. Coming now to chapter 10, the last chapter, and the final section of it, the mother of all burkas. One of the unhappiest spectacles to be seen on our streets today is the image of a woman swathed in shapeless black from head to toe, peering out at the world through a tiny slit. The burqa is not just an instrument of oppression of women and classical repression of their liberty and their beauty, not just a token of egregious male cruelty and tragic female submission. I want to use the narrow slit in the veil as a symbol of something else. Our eyes see the world through a narrow slit in the electromagnetic spectrum. Visible light is a chink of brightness in the vast dark spectrum from radio waves at the long end to gamma rays at the short. Quite how narrow is hard to appreciate and a challenge to convey. Imagine a gigantic black burqa with a vision slit of approximately the standard width, say about 1 inch. If the length of black cloth above the slit represents the shortwave end of the invisible spectrum, and the length of black cloth below the slit represents the long wave of the invisible spectrum, how long would the burqa have to be in order to accommodate a 1 inch slit to the same scale? It's hard to represent it sensibly without invoking logarithms, so huge are the lengths we're dealing with, and the last chapter of a book like this is no place to start tossing logarithms around, but you can take it from me that it would be the mother of all burqas. The 1 inch window of visible light is derisorily tiny compared with the miles and miles of black cloth representing the invisible part of the spectrum, from radio waves at the hem of the skirt to gamma rays at the top of the head. What science does for us is to widen the window. It opens up so wide that the imprisoning black garment drops away almost completely, exposing our senses to airy and exhilarating freedom. Optical telescopes use glass lenses and mirrors to scan the heavens, and what they see is stars that happen to be radiating in the narrow band of wavelengths that we call visible light. But other telescopes see in the X-ray or radio wavelengths and present to us a cornucopia of alternative night skies. On a smaller scale, cameras with appropriate filters can see in the ultraviolet and take photographs of flowers that show an alien range of stripes and spots that are visible to, and seemingly designed for, insect eyes, but which our unaided eyes can't see at all. Insect eyes have a spectral window of similar width to ours, but slightly shifted up the burqa. They are blind to red, and they see further into the ultraviolet than we do, into the ultraviolet garden. The metaphor of the narrow window of light broadening out into a spectacularly wide spectrum serves us in other areas of science. We live near the centre of a cavernous museum of magnitudes, viewing the world with sense organs and nervous systems that are equipped to perceive and understand only a small middle range of sizes, moving at a middle range of speeds. We are at home with objects ranging in size from a few kilometres, the view from a mountaintop, to about a tenth of a millimetre, the point of a pin. Outside this range, even our imagination is handicapped, and we need the help of instruments and of mathematics, which fortunately we can learn to deploy. The range of sizes, distances, or speeds with which our imaginations are comfortable is a tiny band set in the midst of a gigantic range of the possible, from the scale of quantum strangeness at the smaller end to the scale of Einsteinian cosmology at the larger. The evolution of complex life, indeed its very existence in a universe obeying physical laws, is wonderfully surprising, or would be but for the fact that surprise is an emotion that can exist only in a brain which is the product of that very surprising process. Think about it. On one planet, and possibly only one planet, in the entire universe, molecules that would normally make nothing more complicated than a chunk of rock gather themselves together into chunks of rock-sized matter of such staggering complexity that they are capable of running, jumping, swimming, flying, seeing, hearing, capturing and eating other such animated chunks of complexity, capable, in some cases, of thinking and feeling and falling in love with yet other chunks of complex matter. We now understand essentially how the trick is done, but only since 1859. Before 1859, it would have seemed very, very odd indeed. Now, thanks to Darwin, it is merely very odd. Darwin seized the window of the burqa and wrenched it open, letting in a flood of understanding whose dazzling novelty and power to uplift the human spirit perhaps had no precedent, unless it was the Copernican realization that the Earth was not the center of the universe. That's the end of my prepared speech. I put up this final slide announcing the launch of a charitable foundation, the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science. What it really is a charitable foundation to fight religion, but we're not allowed to say that because we're applying for charitable recognition by the British and American Charity Commissioners. So it has to be put in more positive terms, reason and science, and indeed it will be positive. The charity is being jointly set up in Britain and America. The British tax law and American tax law are different in a significant respect, which makes it very difficult for taxpayers in one country to donate to the other, and I guess that's true of other countries as well. So one of the objects is to set it up jointly on both sides of the Atlantic to facilitate the transfer of money in both directions. I'm slightly embarrassed at the use of my name for the foundation, but the trustees insisted, rightly or wrongly, that my name might attract a certain kind of donor who might not necessarily be attracted to other equally worthy charities. One of the things that RDFRS hopes to do is to pass on money to other worthy charities that have the same aims. The trustees would, it's not been set up yet, but the trustees would very much welcome suggestions on how money, if we do raise any, could most effectively be spent to fight superstition and religion. And if you have any suggestions, do please send them to the address down below, r.dawkins@rdfrs, which stands for Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science. I'd be most delighted to receive them, and thank you very, very much for your attention.